Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thanks for listening to the podcast. A warm welcome to Afternoons with Bill Arnold. I am Bill Arnold. I'm awfully glad you joined me today. It is going to be a fantastic show today, starting with Hour One. Dr. Mark Muska is in studio. He's the professor of biblical and theological studies here at the University of Northwestern. You may know him from Ask the Professors, so get your questions ready. Any question you have about the Bible, now is the time to ask. 877-933-2484. I've also stacked the studio deck with a couple of friends in studio to help me ask questions to Mark. I've got in studio my friend and co-host of Real Recovery, George Fraser, is here, and he's the only man I know that takes a six-month sabbatical twice a year. Hello, George.
Billy, how are you?
Good. Nice to have you here. And Dr. Tim Walsh is here from Minnesota Adult and Teen Challenge and a regular guest on Real Recovery. I'm awfully glad that he is here as well. Hello, Tim.
Hey.
Yeah, there you go. So we're coming at you hard today, Mark.
Yeah, like anything new, you're enough of a handful by yourself.
Well, you know, because I want to make as many people available to your great mind, I thought, well, you know, George and Tim would stick around for a while and fire some questions at you. George, I think you already wanted to start with one.
Well, I had one in the book of Genesis. I was reading the Bible with my wife the other night, and we talked about, they say, we can't have them eat after the fall. We can't have them eat from the tree of life, or they'll be like we are.
Mm-hmm.
And we discussed that. What's the right answer to that?
Well, let's ask Jesus about that when we get to heaven, because I don't know if we can nail it down
okay. That
clearly, George.
Do you mind if I clarify on that?
Sure.
We're prohibited from eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, not from the tree of life in
right. Genesis.
So I think that's what you meant to say, George.
Okay, but I think at the end, Tim, they said
after they sinned, they were banned from the garden. You're right.
Okay,
yeah.
That's
is that what you're getting at?
Yeah,
okay,
both
yeah.
of them is
okay.
what I was getting.
Yeah, okay,
at.
Gotcha.
Yeah, I can read it right here. It's Genesis 3:22. The Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and also take from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So. There's a couple different parts to that. The us part gets people intrigued because plural there. The Lord says us. He will become like mm-hmm. us. So is this a hint at the Trinity? It's possible. In the Old Testament, you don't really get an explicit revelation of the Trinity like you do in the New Testament. That's a New Testament teaching. There's hints at it, and this is one of them, that perhaps this is it. It may be that God has an audience of the angelic host around him here. They're looking on with the garden, and so they might become like us, you angels and me God, immortal, not dying. So all of that is possible. The whole idea of if they ate from the tree of life, would this be like one bite and you live forever? That's possible too. That really sounds like the force of this, that if they eat from it once and live forever like this, then they're going to be fallen forever. They will be sinful forever, and that's no blessing. So he's got to get them out of there, out of the garden, so they don't have access to the tree of life. It may be, too, though, that the tree of life sustained life eternally as you fed from it repeatedly. And so the sense here is to say not so much if they eat from it once, but if they continue to eat from it, then they will live forever and they'll be fallen and there's no hope for them. So either one of those is a possibility.
Okay, follow up on that.
Sure.
They have to guard that.
Mm-hmm.
Where is the tree of life? What happened to it?
That's a really good question. The way that the Garden of Eden is portrayed, it's four rivers flow out of the garden, and two of them we know about today because they're in the region where modern-day Iraq and Iran are, of the Tigris and the Euphrates River. And so the garden is presumed to be somewhere in that Mesopotamia area there in the ancient Near East. Now, what happened to the garden is any guess of yours and mine. People in fiction have had fun with this, where someone stumbles into a valley and all of a sudden, boom, you know, they come into this garden here and they discovered Eden. It makes for good fiction. It makes for good storytelling. My best guess, again, Bible doesn't tell us what happens to it, but my best guess is Adam was given the task of tending it and cultivating the garden, and when he wasn't there anymore, it went to seed, and it became like any other place that would be very beautiful in that, but it wasn't the same kind of pristine, perfect environment that it was when Adam and Eve were in their innocent state, and they hadn't fallen yet, and God was there with them. So it still may be there someplace, but nothing close to what it was in the time of Adam and Eve.
All right, let me take a little break. It's a great question, great answer. Dr. Mark Musk is in studio. I've got a couple friends in the studio as well, and I've got a caller on the line. So we'll take a break. When we come back, we'll get Joan's call from Shoreview and also any call you might have at 877-933-2484. I'll tell you that again, 877-933-2484. Be back in just a minute.
Hi, I'm Dick Whitworth, General Manager of Faith Radio. Recently, Mary sent us a note and said this: I know that God loves us. I know that His mercies are new every morning. But I also know that He has called us to encourage one another, to help us get an understanding of love, forgiveness, grace, and the gift of eternal life. And Faith Radio helps me do just that. Thank you, Mary, and thank you, friends, for making stories like Mary's possible. Your ongoing monthly support of Faith Radio keeps us going and growing. Whether you listen over the air, online, or on demand, Faith Radio is delivering relevant Bible preaching and family-focused teaching thanks to you. If you're not already a member of the monthly support team, would you consider joining? You can give a gift today online at myfaithradio.com. That's myfaithradio.com. Thank you again for listening. Thank you for praying and supporting this ministry. God bless you.
Happy Thursday. It is October 11, and I'm also celebrating a friend of mine's wedding anniversary, 34 years. I talked to him today, and he's just as in love today as he was day one. So I'm always excited to hear those stories. I've got Dr. Mark Muska in studio, and we're asking the professor today. He's the professor of biblical and theological studies here at the University of Northwestern. I want to open up the phone lines. I also have friends in studio peppering him with questions. And so far, we're off to a roaring start, I would say. I have Joan on the line from Shoreview with a question. Joan, welcome to the show.
Hi, Joan.
Hi, Joan.
I just love listening to you guys. Hi. So my question is, in the New Testament, it talks about Abraham having two sons.
Yep.
And I think it was to talk about, and I'm driving, so I apologize, I can't pull this up. But
that's okay. Keep your eye on the road.
All righty. So I'm just wondering, I know that after Sarah died, he remarried and had six more sons. How come they always refer to him as having two sons?
It's the two that I think you may be talking about in Galatians, where he compares the son of the bondwoman, mm-hmm. Hagar, to the son of the free woman. So that doesn't mean he only has two sons, but those two typify the point Paul's trying to make there about the fact that we are sons of Abraham through Isaac, through the free son. So therefore, when Christ sets us free, we are free from bondage. We are not sons of the bondwoman any longer. And so it's a metaphor that he's using, and I don't think that means that Paul doesn't know what he's talking about, that Abraham had more sons, but he zeroes in on those two because they illustrate his point. Does that make sense?
Okay. That makes perfect sense, and that's kind of what I was thinking. But I kept thinking, what if we're sons and daughters of the other six?
At
least we weren't.
Sure, well, I appreciate it.
I think as a metaphor, that makes sense.
Yeah, you're reading carefully. Way to go, Joan.
I love that. 877-933-2484 is the number to call with any question of any kind for Dr. Mark Muska. George, you had another question, or should we go to Tim now?
Tim, I think it's Tim's
yeah,
turn.
Yeah, Tim, do you have
this
a...
This is like tag team wrestling. You guys just tagged off, didn't you?
So I've been doing a strange thing to challenge my faith. I've been actually listening to atheists and their arguments against Christianity, and at first you go, oh, that's a good argument, and then you think about it for a while, you go, wow, that's a really bad argument. And so one of the things that they like to say is, oh, if there's a creator, then who created the creator?
Yeah.
So how would you like to respond to that?
Well, that's my favorite answer. I don't know. I mean, who knows that? We're all very limited with that. To spread it out a little bit, Tim, that gets to origins period. To say science loves to get into the Big Bang Theory and the other things about how the universe originated, they don't have very good answers either. it is beyond our scope as human beings to be able to understand that. We can go way back, and isn't it like in 1/1,000,000th of a second this explosion supposedly took place to cause the Big Bang and everything started right. going and everything like. But what happened 1 second before that? You know, they're faced with the same issue that we are.
They are.
I think our argument as theists, as those who believe in God, I think ours is more persuasive because we open up to the idea that there is more than the physical universe. There is a supernatural existence that is outside of our material universe that we live in. And to me, that's the only way we can explain it. Even though we don't understand the origin of that supernatural domain, it at least allows us to beg off with some substantiation, where I think the scientist has to go pockets out to say what happened before the Big Bang. They don't have any way to propose that.
So. They're also saying they're trying to ask the question of who created the creator, as if God had to be created.
Right.
And, of course, God is uncreated. That's the, you know, all of our statements of faith say that. So the idea that God is uncreated, what's the biblical idea that God is not created?
Yes.
He's the creator.
Well, sometimes philosophers will talk about it in terms of causality, that God is uncaused.
That's right.
He is not self-caused. He's uncaused. But then you get into all kinds of questions that we just can't handle really well, of just the existence of time and the nature of time. Is time linear? Is time circular? Is God a part of time, or is he separate from time? Did he create time? And so I don't know if I'm qualified to get into all those, but it just illustrates to us how limited our knowledge is. I really appreciated it when I was watching, I can't remember what his name is, but he teaches physics at Princeton University, and he made a real compelling series of movies, of TV shows about string theory and theoretical physics. And I so appreciated a metaphor he did, because he was really an engaging speaker, and he was walking along the shore of the ocean, and he said, "What we discover through string theory and the nature of the universe, we're answering questions as if we're picking up rocks on the seashore, but then only to look up and look at the vastness of the ocean beyond us that we have no idea about." And I thought, that's a really good illustration of, it seems as though the more we understand about the universe, more questions come up from that. It doesn't answer them. It just raises more questions. So I like to recognize my limits and say, I believe that there is a unlimited one that is responsible for all this, and how it happened in time and space and matter and all that. I'm going to leave that to him. So.
All right, we need to take a little break, and we would love to hear from you, 877-933-2484. You can also text a question to that number, 877-933-2484. So Tim Walsh, Dr. Tim Walsh just asked a question after George, and now I think it's my turn next, unless you beat me to the punch.
Bill.
Okay, 877-933-2484. You can ask Dr. Mark Muska anything. He'll give you an answer. Be right back. Fun. Welcome back to the show. We've got Dr. Mark Musk in the studio. Ask the professor, ask him anything, 877-933-2484. Also joined in studio by a couple friends, Dr. Tim Walsh and George Fraser, the co-host of Real Recovery, with me. I just thought I would load the deck up and pepper Mark with as many questions as I could. I've got a caller on the line, but I'm going to try to sneak a question in, Mark, because I think it's my turn. In Psalm 103, verse 20, it says, "Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word." What are they bidding for?
That do his bidding?
That do his bidding. The ones who do his bidding.
They do his will. That's the sense of it.
They execute
his will. Yeah.
Okay. So whatever God's will is, the angels are out executing it.
Evidently.
Okay. I love that. All right. I've got another caller on the line. Pam is calling in from Tyler. Pam, welcome to the show. You got a question for Dr. Muska.
Hi, Pam.
Yes, I do. Thank you for taking my call. And my question is, I had a conversation with a friend yesterday, and she is convinced from studying the Word that Christ will return in 7 years. She says, "We are in the end times, and Christ will return in 7 years." And she already feels she knows who the Antichrist is. But my question is, From what I read in the Bible, it says we will not know when Christ returns because he'll come like a thief in the night, and we should be prepared. But she already thinks that we've been seeing all these signs. So according to all these signs we're seeing of things that are happening in the world, she feels that in 7 years he will return.
That's very interesting, Pam. And, you know, she's not the first one to do this kind of thing. There's been Christians through the ages, really for quite a long time, that have been predicting specific times and dates for Christ's return. I think your view on that is pretty close to right on the button, that Jesus, he told us quite a bit about the conditions on earth before he returned, and then what would happen when he returned, and our responsibilities in light of that. And so I like what you said there. On the one hand, I would agree with your neighbor to say that the conditions on the earth right now, if you compare that to what Jesus says is going to be the conditions on the earth before his return, there's not much there left anymore that has to happen. My favorite passage for this is Matthew 24. Where it talks about earthquakes, wars, rumors of wars, and conditions on the earth. Paul in 2 Timothy 3 lays out a whole series of things that are going to be going on in the last days. And as I check those off virtually and look at the newspaper, virtually every one of those is here. And so I like to say there's nothing really holding back Jesus, that this could take place at any time. With that said, though, to start trying to date exact times and days, I think that misleads us because you're right. Jesus repeatedly says that the day or the hour, no one knows. I'm in Matthew 24 right now, and three or four times he says it here within about 25 verses. Matthew 24, 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. And that raises its own questions. Not even the Son knows the day. But then verse 42 through 44, it's the passage I think you cited. Jesus says, therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know what day your Lord is coming. Be sure of this. If the head of the house had known at what time the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would have not allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. So, I mean, you could almost get sarcastic with your neighbor to say, okay, you think he's coming on such and such a date in 7 years? Well, I know he's not coming that date. You can scratch that one off because Jesus says he's coming at a time you don't think he is. And you think he is there, then he's not coming there. He's coming another date. And you don't want to be ungracious to your neighbor, but I think you get my point there that we can see these conditions, and we better be alert. And maybe we could take some time to talk about what it means to be ready, because I think Jesus spells that out for us in the next two parables that he teaches about the faithful steward and about the 10 virgins. He tells us exactly what it means to be ready for his return. And so we need to follow that advice and be ready at any time, because it may come before we finish this radio show this afternoon.
Yeah.
And it may come 800 to 1,000 years from now. And we're not to nail that down. We are to be ready regardless of whether it's near or far away.
So, I love it. Great question, Pam.
Yeah, thanks, Pam.
Yeah, thank you so much.
Thank you. I have another question.
Uh-oh, a bonus question. Okay, yeah.
Yeah, just quickly. Now, she's sure she already knows who the Antichrist is.
Yeah.
Do we know, are we going to know before Jesus comes back who the Antichrist is, or is he just going to have that power after the rapture?
Yeah, that's a really good question, too. I suspect it's going to be much like Jesus' first coming, that when we look back at all of this, after it's all been wrapped up, we're going to go, oh, yeah, of course, okay, that's who that was and that. But as it's unfolding, as it's rolling out, I don't know if we're going to see this for what it is. Remember that one of the primary tools that Satan and the demonic powers use, and the Antichrist is energized by them, one of the primary tactics they use is delusion to get people to think things that aren't true, a spirit of delusion. Paul gets into this in 2 Thessalonians 2 about this, that even the elect might be misled by things that are going on because it won't be apparent what's happening, at least for part of this time. So I'm very skeptical that we're going to be able to identify who this Antichrist is as he comes on the scene and starts doing these wicked things. And everybody gets into all these theories. I don't know if you're old enough to remember this, but when Mikhail Gorbachev became the premier of the Soviet Union and he had this nasty birthmark on his noggin, he's bald, everybody's going, oh, baby, there's the Antichrist. You know, it says in Revelation that it looks like he's got this head wound that was miraculously healed, and everybody goes crazy about that. Well, I think we have to really rein that in and be careful about overly speculating about this stuff.
Mm-hmm.
If God wanted us to know this specifically, he'd make it known to us. And so the primary thing we need to do is be ready for his return.
All right. Gold star questions. Thank you so much, Pam. We're going to take a break in a couple minutes, but I do have Rich on the line from Superior, so we'll try to get this in before the break. Rich, welcome to the show.
Hi, Rich.
Hello. So I've been talking about this with my men's group. We had some great discussions, but I'm not sure if you can answer necessarily, but I'd love to hear your discussion on whether or not Jesus could have sinned.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. That's a great question, and I don't know if we have time to talk about it now. Do you want to wait?
We got 2 minutes.
I can do it.
Okay.
This is a speculative question. If anybody believes the Bible, they believe that Jesus did not sin. Perfect. Never sinned. But hypothetically, could he have sinned? The short answer to this one, Rich, that I like to give is that this illustrates the difficulty of us grasping the natures of Jesus united in one person, that he has a full and complete divine nature. He is God, and he has a full and complete human nature. He is human, and he's united in one person. So he's not like a dual personality person like Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. He's just one guy. But with that divine. So then you're stuck, Rich, because if he is truly divine, he couldn't sin. How can God sin, right? But then if he's truly human, he has to be able to sin, because that's part of our nature, is that we can be tempted and that we can fall into temptation and sin. And so you're really never going to be able to resolve that question satisfactorily, because in it you'd have to be able to understand how Jesus can be fully God and fully man and only one person at the same time. And last time I checked, nobody's been able to get that one completely worked out. That is a great mystery of the Son of God.
Yeah, it's a great great question.
Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Yes.
Okay.
All right. We're coming up on a break, so we're going to take a very short break here in a minute. But if you have a question, and I know there's plenty of you out there that want to get in on this discussion, 877-933-2484. That works as a phone number and also a text line, 877-933-2484. If you have a question for Dr. Mark Muska, I have in studio my friends Dr. Tim Walsh and George Fraser, and we're asking questions as well. So lots of competition in studio today for Mark's attention, but feel free to give us a call. I'll give you that number one more time, 877-933-2484. I'll be back in a minute. Welcome back to Afternoons with Bill Arnold. That is me. I'm so glad you're joining me today, because Dr. Mark Muska is in studio and we're talking about just about anything related to God's Word. Any question you have, fire it up. 877-933-2484. I'm joined in studio by Dr. Tim Walsh and George Fraser, co-host of Real Recovery. And we are just stacking the deck against Mark. So, Tim, you got a question for him?
Yeah, Mark. The Bible, after the end of times, promises a new heaven and a new earth. And it seems like the Apostle Peter was suggesting that the earth was going to end up in a ball of fire.
Yep.
And so it's the question is whether he's being literal, metaphorical, and saying that. And the reason evangelicals appear to be debating this is many evangelicals believe we should be taking care of the earth, we should take care of the environment. And that even though there's a future kingdom, we should be acting as if the kingdom is right here and right now, because the kingdom of God is within our hearts, and we're supposed to be acting in alignment with the kingdom. So,
yeah,
any thoughts on that?
I don't think all those thoughts are incompatible. If you just unpack them one at a time, that we are stewards of the earth, and we've been given that ever since Genesis 1 as descendants of Adam and Eve. So that we are to tend to the earth and to care for it and to not just abuse it. Mm-hmm. I like the idea that Christian environmentalists get into to say that the earth was given for human benefit, so it's okay to exploit its resources. But we are also intended to care for it and to preserve it. And so somehow in the tension of those two things, we need to find our path. So there's nothing wrong with that. But I think I know what you're talking about, where there is a certain a view of end times to say that we are just going to renew the earth and we are going to present it to Jesus almost. It gets into a view sometimes called postmillennialism at its extreme, that Jesus will just come back and the earth has been conquered and it's been renewed and it's now very similar to what the garden was. And that, and Peter seems to punch a big hole in that. Because I'm looking over here in 2 Peter chapter 3, and he is really hammering on this thing about the day of the Lord. And let's see if I can find a couple verses here that he says, 2 Peter 3, 7, "But by God's word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." And so later on, he talks about it will be melted with intense heat, verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." So I don't see that being an earth renewed until it's, you know, we just kind of usher in the kingdom. It sounds like this is going to be destroyed.
And, right down to the elements.
Right. And then the new heavens and new earth will appear with the new Jerusalem, Revelation chapters 20 and 21, and that is going to be this eternal place of joy and love that we share with God. So I respectfully disagree with those who talk. This is especially prevalent among some younger theologians today who are talking about this. You know, heaven isn't some place that we go someplace. We're not saved so we can escape. We're going to be on this earth, and we need to live on this earth and renew it and be stewards of it on this earth. I kind of agree with that. But then there is a tone where, I mean, even Paul himself in Philippians 1 is talking about his choice. He says, would it be better to depart and to go and be with Christ? Yeah, that's very much better. But I'm staying here on your account. And so it does sound like Paul's an escapist there. You know, he's ready to get out of here and to go and to be with Christ. So I don't quite agree with this of denouncing of people who want to be able to, in fact, escape this world and to go and be with Christ. The older I get, the more appealing that sounds to me after you get enough of the lumps and bruises from living in this life. So I think we got to be careful not to overdo it with that.
What's the third heaven then that he got called up to?
Oh, that I'd have to review my notes on that, because there's all kinds of, in the ancient cosmology, they had different ideas of where the heavens are. And I don't know if I can get it right for you, George, but there was
the
idea. I can't remember if it's the second heaven is the one, or the first heaven is the atmosphere itself, the sky, the air. But then the third heaven that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 12, that's the domain of God. That's where the spirit domain is. Now, is that a heaven, or is that another dimension that's right around us but in a different dimension? If you ever watch Star Trek, you know what I'm talking about.
Yep.
There, where you can, you know, change phases and go into different dimensions and all this stuff. It's all possible. We don't know that. But that third heaven designation is especially used for God's domain, where he is. And Paul said he saw things there that he was forbidden to even write down. And God had to give him a thorn in the flesh so he wouldn't get proud about it. So it must have been stupendous.
Thank you.
It's great.
It's kind of funny, though. The Apostle Paul was, with perhaps some false humility, was saying, I know a man who's in the third heaven.
Yeah. He puts it in the third person.
Yeah. Let me jump to a caller because they've been patiently waiting. And if they don't have an unlimited minutes plan, they're going to be mad at me. So if you don't mind, I'll jump to Kindi from Minneapolis. Welcome to the show, Kindi. I hope I'm saying your name right.
Thank you. Yes, my name is Kindi, and I'm calling from Minneapolis.
Hi, Kindi.
I have a question here. I just want to find out what your opinion of the doctor is. There was a story of Daniel in the book of Daniel, where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the lake of fire. And when the king came back to find out what was going on, he discovered that there are four of them there, and he said the appearance of the fourth one is like the Son of God. Which Son of God is he referring to? Is it the same Jesus Christ or different Son of God? So how do we clarify that?
Yeah, that's a good question, Kindy, and a lot of Christians have scratched their heads about that, because it seems as though Nebuchadnezzar is really impressed by this fourth being that is in in that fiery furnace, it's called, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego there. I'm looking for exact verse here that it's, let's see here, yeah, Daniel 3, verse 25. Nebuchadnezzar's speaking here. I'll start with verse 24. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. He said to his high officials, "Was it not three that we cast, bound in the midst of the fire?" They replied to the king, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." And so he's, I don't know if you're familiar with Veggie Tales, but any kid out there would know that it might be that this fourth one was shiny, that he was had an aura or a glow about him that made him appear to Nebuchadnezzar to be one of the gods, a supernatural being. Is this the Lord Jesus Christ? There's a whole lot of Christian pastors and interpreters that would say they're going to put their money on that, that yes, this is a manifestation of the eternal Son before Bethlehem. I don't know if we can be sure about that. It certainly appears to be some kind of supernatural angelic being, perhaps. Whether it's the Son of God himself, we can't be sure. But this is, it obviously got Nebuchadnezzar's attention there, this fourth one. I don't know if that's helpful, Kindy, but that, I don't know how much farther we can go with it, because it's never really, we never get any kind of New Testament teaching about it that would say, and this was Christ here in there with the three young men.
Mm-hmm. Great question, Kindy. And another caller on the line, Sherry's calling in from Isanti. Sherry, welcome to the show. You have a question for Dr. Muska.
Hi, Sherry.
Thank you for taking my call. Hi. I was at my grandfather's grave with my grandma. He died about 2 years ago.
I'm sorry.
With my brother. Yeah. And she was wondering, she was asking about grandpa being in heaven and no more pain and no more sorrow.
Yeah.
And it's like, yes, grandma. And she says, well, does he know of, can he see us down here? I said, I think he can, Grandma. And my uncle is really sick. Her son is Grandpa's son, of course. And she says, well, can't he see how sick David is? Doesn't that make him sad? Mm-hmm. And I didn't know how to answer other than, Grandpa's up there and he knows how it's going to end. And I didn't know what else to say, but I don't know if that was really a good answer.
Yeah, I think it's about as good as you can give, Sherry. I mean, that again, we just don't get much information in the scriptures. God just doesn't choose to reveal a lot of this to us, and we're as curious as all get out. I mean, we'd like to tug on Jesus' robe and say, come on, answer a couple of these questions for us. Can Grandpa see us here? Is he able to see this? There's a long history of folklore that puts these departed people that are with the Lord, that puts them in the grandstands of heaven, so to speak, and they're looking on to what's happening on the earth. One of the great plays that had an impact on me, plays on this, where it's, I believe the name of it is Our Town, where this young woman dies and she's watching what's going on from heaven up in a rocking chair or something like that. So, but that's speculation. We don't know that. It may be that the grandpa is absolutely captivated by the presence of Christ, and he's really not interested anymore in what's happening in his former life. And so he is enjoying the presence of Christ right there. He may be looking on, but yet he realizes God has all of this perfectly in control. And so even though it looks very serious with this person on earth being sick now, he has very much more perspective and knowledge of this than we do. And so he is at peace about it. And so he doesn't have to be concerned or worried. All of that is possible. And I think all we do, and I think you've experienced this, Sherry, is if you start pushing it too hard, you end up running into dead ends and you find yourself, you just can't say anymore. And so I like to just stay off of that rabbit trail if I can, and just commend this into the hands of God. What we do have confidence about is that grandfather is in blissful heaven He is enjoying it. I love what one pastor said, because you know what? Heaven's not going to be much if Jesus isn't there. But if Jesus is there, I don't think we're going to care about a whole lot of other things. I like to tease my students, you know, we'll spend the first 1,000 years just looking into the face of Christ. That's going to be enough. Mm-hmm. It's going to be such a fulfilling thing. Every longing of our human existence will be satisfied by the presence of Christ. So I like to leave the rest of these and just say, it's possible. I just don't know. If it brings comfort to your family to think that Grandpa is looking on and everything, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But I think you're realizing already that it can get you tied up in a knot that you can't untie real easily.
And absolutely, and that's why I just said, I think that he's looking down, he knows it, but he knows how it ends.
Yeah, yeah.
So
I just would leave it at that.
Yeah, great question,
yeah,
Sherry.
Sherry, thanks. Yeah.
And Tim, you had something to follow up on that?
You know, I don't actually want to distract. That was such an excellent answer. I don't want to distract from it in any way. The only thing I would add to that is Jesus, of course, when he's talking about some of the dead patriarchs, he was saying God is not the God of the dead, he's God of the living. Mm-hmm. Got a living. And then later on, when Hebrews is recounting all these martyrs in the faith who had hoped for the Messiah but never saw him.
Yeah, that's good.
It says, being surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses. So mm-hmm. It's present. Being surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. In other words, we're surrounded by these people mm-hmm. who are dead but are actually living. So it seems like there's some basis for believing
yeah,
that.
Yeah. And it's not spelled out real well. Let me read that in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 here. The writer of Hebrews says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So that opens the door to it.
It does.
It's possible.
Mm-hmm. Great. We're going to take a break here in 90 seconds, Mark. I'm going to throw this at you. Caller Johnny typed in and said, "How you've been serving God for years, and you want to get closer to being more like Jesus.
Yep.
What would you suggest the best method is?"
Oh, yeah. That's really good.
That's a great question.
Yeah. This is the work of God that takes place in us. There's no substitute for time for it.
Mm-hmm.
That this is a slow process. We hate that as Americans. We want everything instant. And so we want to mature right now. I want patience, and I want it right now.
Right.
You know, that kind of attitude. And I think the two things that are absolutely critical is to communicate with God in every context. We like to call it prayer. I don't like using the P word anymore because it's got too much bag attached to it. Just talk with God. Just communicate with him about everything, wherever you're at, in your car, in your bed, with other people. Talk with him. Bear your heart to him. So that helps us to grow more like Christ. And then, of course, feeding on his word in every possible way, reading it, memorizing it, studying it, preaching it, singing it.
Yeah.
However, to get that input, because God's word is transformative. I like to say to my students, the Holy Spirit is the one who does that work of making us more like Christ. But when you open your Bible, it's like the Holy Spirit flexes his fingers and goes, okay, now, yeah, cracks his knuckles and says, okay, I'm ready to go. Let's start working. You've given me something to work with here now.
Yeah. So. Dr. Mark Muska is my guest in studio, along with my friends Dr. Tim Walsh and George Fraser. We're asking him all kinds of questions. We still have several more callers we're going to try to get to. We're going to take a very short break. 877-933-2484. Hopefully we'll still have time to get to your question. Be back in a minute. We were not gone long, and I'm glad we're back because Dr. Mark Musk is in studio, and it's always Ask the Professor. It's always a favorite hour of all the programs that I do. So awfully glad he's here. I've joined in studio with George Fraser, the co-host of Real Recovery, and Dr. Tim Walsh from Minnesota Adult and Teen Challenge. And George, do you have a question for him?
I got a million questions.
Well,
this is so much fun.
Yeah.
I guess when I was reading in the book of John, Doctor, and he talks about at the end that if the world had all the books, it couldn't contain them of what Jesus did. And I was thinking with Peter, there's an oral tradition that might have gotten passed down. So are books that, you know, the Catholic Church uses, the Apocrypha,
mm-hmm.
I know that they're not in the canon, but mm-hmm. If it doesn't contradict what's in Scripture, could that stuff be true?
That's a great hypothetical question, a conditional question. If it doesn't contradict Scripture, the problem is that almost all of those apocryphal books have serious questions that do, in fact, seem to come in conflict with the other books of the Scripture. So I'm not going to berate my Catholic friends here where they have about, I think it's 12 different writings in 9 different books that they added to the Bible, so that Protestant Bible has 66 books in it and the Catholic Bible has more than that. Those usually aren't, though, what we would call New Testament Apocrypha books. Almost all of those, I believe all of them, are from the period of time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Sometimes people call that the intertestamental period. Scholars call it the Second Temple period, where that 400 years or so between the ending of the Old Testament history and then the birth of Christ and John the Baptist. So those apocryphal books, the Jewish people, the rabbis and the scribes, they did not ever include them in the Jewish Bible.
What we call, like Maccabees?
Right,
and, okay.
In the, what we call the Old Testament. The early church did. And so it became a conflict in the 1500s because Martin Luther went with the Jewish thing and eliminated them from his Bible. And so then the Catholic Church at the Council of Trent in the late 1500s reaffirmed that those were part of their Bible. So that's where the difference really became apparent.
So it was in the canon before that for our church, or they
among some, it wasn't uniformly. You know, okay. And there were discussions and arguments about it, but it was at least partially accepted by the church up through the early years of the church, in the first few hundred years of the church.
Very interesting.
That
Thank
is
you.
Great. Yeah, another caller on our line, Vicky from Bloomington. Vicky, welcome to the show. You have a comment for Dr. Muska.
Hi, Vicky.
Indeed, it's just bouncing. Hi, it's bouncing back to the. Can our loved ones see us from heaven?
Yeah.
When I talk with my children and my kids, I always say, you know, God operates without time. There is no beginning. There is no end. When we are allowed to be in God's presence, do we somehow enter into a period where there is no time as well? So do we all enter heaven at the same time, if you will? Ooh. Something we don't understand. And I tell them, God is so much greater than we are. I'm not going to say this does happen, but I am going to say that I know God operates without time.
Yeah.
So could it be? And then there would be no need to watch what happens, because really we're all entering heaven at the same time.
Yeah, it's sure possible, Vicky. I'm not going to eliminate it from the list of possibilities. I think we have to be careful about this. The existence of time and God being in or outside of time, that is a stupendously difficult philosophical question. We are going to get ourselves tied up in knots in a real hurry if we push that too far. I think God's existence, however, we have to remember that it is unique, that even though we now will never die because we have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not the same as God's existence, that his existence is eternal apart from time, and we are in time as creatures, as part of his creation. And I don't read anywhere in the Bible where it says that that time somehow will be suspended or stopped. It's certainly possible. What you say there is a theory that can be sustained, but we're just not going to get any biblical yay or nay on that. And so with questions like that, I try to leave them alone because, number one, I don't know, and number two, God didn't choose to make it known to us, meaning that it's not important for us, important enough for us to really get sidetracked on questions like that too far. It's great to talk about them, and I'm glad you asked it, but I don't let those kinds of questions push out things that the Bible does talk about. The stuff in the Bible that we have, it's there for a purpose. That's what God wants us to concentrate on. So I hope that's making sense, that it's easy to get distracted if we're not careful, but I don't want to prohibit people from thinking and speculating like that, because I don't see any harm coming from it as long as we just don't push it too far.
And let kids know our God is greater than we are, and we don't need to understand him. He understands us.
Yeah, I think we understand him partially. We will spend all eternity learning more about him and the fullness of who he is, and I think that's going to be more satisfying than anything that we can possibly imagine.
Vicki, thank you so much. I don't want to put words in your mouth, but what is your favorite afternoon radio show?
Well, whenever I can, I do listen to you. It's on my radio dial and seldom changes.
Oh, that's fantastic. Thank you so much. Mark, another listener wrote in and said, my friend believes that after the rapture, she'll have another chance to be saved. Is that true?
Well, who's she? Is she, I'm assuming, a non-Christian then?
I would guess maybe. I don't know.
Yeah.
So, yeah.
Well, the rapture question is one that we can have a dandy of a discussion about. And
yeah.
So when this happens, rapture is the term that's used for when Jesus comes for his own as part of the second coming. Part of that Paul reveals to us most explicitly in 1 Thessalonians 4 is that he comes for those who belong to him.
Right.
And this is given by Paul to reassure these Thessalonian Christians that this any of their friends who have died before the return of Christ, they're not going to miss out on anything. And so it's one of my favorite passages. Whenever I've spoken in funerals, I've used this in a funeral of a believer. Let me just read. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. Asleep is a euphemism for the death of a Christian. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now here's the verse. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we always will be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. That verb, we will be caught up, that's where we get the word rapture from.
Okay.
And so the idea of rapture is a biblical idea, but when it happens is really discussed.
Mm-hmm.
And not all Bible-believing Christians are on the same page about that. But let's just grant the premise of this caller. If this happens and people are left on the earth for mm-hmm. this tribulation period, sometimes we call this the pre-tribulation rapture of mm-hmm. the church, where the believers are taken out and now all hell breaks loose on earth, is it possible to be saved? Sure. Because there will be witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ during that time on the earth. And so there's no restriction that I can see until we die physically, until mm-hmm. we're dead.
Yeah.
And so there's an opportunity. My response to this caller is, though, to say, why don't you ask the person, why are you waiting for that for? You've got eternal joy in front of you through the gospel and to know God. So why would you want to wait until this hellacious period of time to put your faith in Christ? And you might be so deceived by that point that you lose the ability to put your faith in Christ. So come on, here's the gospel. Put your faith in it now.
Yeah. Yeah, we have only about a minute and a half left. I'll defer to my in-studio guest. Either of you two have a quick question? If not, that's all right, too. Georgie.
Well, just as a follow-up onto that, didn't Jesus, after he was crucified, go preach in hell?
That's another passage that—
Jude, maybe?
It's 1 Peter.
1 Peter, that's what I meant.
Yeah, that Jude and 1 Peter sound the same, don't they? Yeah.
You won't be invited back, George.
I didn't think so.
I think you were thinking of Hey Jude.
Oh, boy. So let's not go back to the 60s and 70s.
And,
okay,
and
guys,
to be honest, we're really down to 40 seconds, so we're going to have to maybe pick this up another time.
The passage, if you want to look at it, folks, is 1 Peter 3, and it's verses 18 through about 22. And so I don't have enough time to get into that.
It's been
now.
A blast, Mark.
That's
thank
a
you.
Great dodge, the George. I just don't have time
it's
for
a
this.
Great,
today.
It's a great
It's
thank
a good
you.
Question. Oh, it is.
Thank
yeah.
you so much for this hour. Dr. Mark Musa has been my guest. Also joined in the studio by Dr. Tim Walsh and George Fraser. We just had a lot of fun. I hope you've enjoyed the show. Certainly go to myfaithradio.com to listen to it again or pass it on to a friend. We'll take a short break and be back with hour two. Vicki Patton's in studio. Be right back. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.